for your incredible mercy that you've so lavished upon us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and took the form of a servant, becoming fully man without ceasing to be God, and walked this earth, Lord, to be our substitute, obeying God's law perfectly on our behalf, and then paying the penalty that we deserve so we, that all who call upon you could be saved. And so we thank you for that, Lord, the good news of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, as we continue our study and foundations this morning, Lord, as we look at your sovereignty, Father, a very deep and difficult topic, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding, that you would make our hearts malleable, Lord, conformable to what your word says, and that we would conform our minds and our thinking to what your word says alone. And so, Lord, I pray then that you would be with us this morning. Help us now as we approach your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, we are continuing back with our foundation study on TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. This is part two. And, of course, next week is the first week in August. And so all the month of August, we're taking a break from Sunday school. And so I really struggle with, well, do we stop and do something else because we lose momentum in terms of exploring the 5 points? But I figured, well, I think we'll be okay. And so but just to let you know, next week, for the entire month of August, there won't be Sunday school. And so today, though, we are going to look at a doctrine. We looked at it briefly when we looked at the doctrine of God, on the sovereignty of God, one of the attributes of God. But I thought it'd be really good. We didn't go into it in depth, and we're not going to go into it quite as in depth as we could. This is a very deep and complex doctrine. But we are going to spend some more time this morning. We have an opportunity to spend more time exploring these things. And I'm really going to put some text before you. And as I'm putting those texts before you, feel free to comment, to ask a question, whatever. I'm going to read text. We're going to see. We're going to go right to the horse's mouth, so to speak, right to God's word. And we're going to... And believe me, it's not an exhaustive list of passages that talk about God's absolute sovereignty. So, with that in mind, just a quick, brief review on the 5 points of Calvinism. The first point is total depravity. Man's whole nature is corrupted by sin, so that he cannot do any spiritual good. He cannot choose the things of God because he is dead in his trespasses and sin. All of his nature has been corrupted by sin, even his will. And so the only thing that man wants, the only thing that he can incline himself to, is that which is opposed to God. He doesn't want the things of God. So he's spiritually dead. Unconditional election. Before time, God chose many sinners to save on the basis of his grace and mercy alone, not on anything good in them, or done by them, or foreseen in them. Right? So it's not as if God looked down the corridors of time and saw who was going to make the wise decision to choose Christ and then said, hey, because you chose Christ, therefore I'm now going to choose you. Well, that's not really election, is it? No, election is according to God's grace, his undeserved favor alone, on the basis of his mercy alone, not on anything good in us. And the only reason we do anything good, like repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, is because God first loved us, because he chose us and then enabled us to do those things. And then limited atonement, or we're going to talk about this more because this is probably the most controversial point. I like to call it actual atonement, because Jesus made an actual atonement for our sins. He actually redeemed us. He actually reconciled us to God. He actually did appease the wrath of God. And if that's true, then that means that all those for whom he accomplished that cannot not be reconciled and redeemed. We are redeemed, and now it's just about the Holy Spirit applying what Christ has accomplished to us in space and in time. He atoned for the sins of the elect. That is, all those who were chosen in Christ before time began. These were those who were given by the Father to Jesus. Jesus comes and atones for their sins, securing and guaranteeing their salvation. Jesus doesn't just make salvation possible, he actually accomplishes it. Why? Because there's power in the blood. That's what the Calvinist says. There is power, true power, in the blood. And then irresistible grace. God raises spiritually dead sinners to spiritual life when he wants to enable them to believe. So at the time of God's choosing, we go through our lives, we're resisting the Holy Spirit, we're resisting the call. Okay, nobody, we all believe that people resist the Holy Spirit. Okay, but at the moment that God determines and chooses, he works powerfully within that person's life, within his heart. He takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, and as a result, we receive Christ. And it, so that it's irresistible in that sense. A better word is, well, maybe not a better word, is efficacious. It's effective grace. It's grace that, saving grace that always works. That's why it's amazing grace. And then perseverance of the saints. The elect must endure to the end. That's the call. And they will persevere to the end. And why is that? Because we're preserved by God's power. So that's just a brief overview again of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And now what we're going to do is we're going to, something I found interesting. I read this article in preparation for this lesson. And this guy says that there's 3 foundations for Reformed theology or Calvinism, or you can just say biblical Christianity. And the first pillar, the first foundation is the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, why do we put the word absolute there in front of sovereignty? And the reason is because some people say, well, God has limited himself. He's limited his reign and his rule over people to allow for people to have so-called free will. And so God has limited the extent of his control. He controls all these other things, but he doesn't control man. And we would say, well, then that's not sovereignty. In that case, man is the one who is sovereign. Man is the one who is governing the universe and not God. God's absolute sovereignty means that he governs all things, to include men and women, boys and girls. They don't do anything, we don't do anything outside of his foreordained plans and purposes. And we're going to spend the rest of this class trying to unpack that, the mystery of that. The other pillar is the total depravity of man. So we're trying to get our minds around biblical Christianity, trying to get our minds around who is God, who is man in the gospel. These 2 things here are absolutely crucial. Who is God and who is man? And then out of that's going to come the complete sufficiency of Christ and his word. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is an all-powerful shepherd. The work of Jesus does not and cannot possibly fail. It is sufficient in and of itself. Jesus doesn't need anything to be added to his work to make it effective in our lives. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't that he crossed his fingers and hoped that somebody might receive him. No, it's that he died on the cross and he accomplished our salvation perfectly. And now that salvation is going to be applied to all those who were given to him before time began. So, and the only reason we're saved is because of the sufficiency. It is sufficient in and of itself. It doesn't need anything added to it, like our faith, to make it effective. No, it's not the cross plus my faith that equals salvation. It's the cross that gives me faith, therefore salvation. It's the cross that secures everything related to my salvation. And that's why I'm saved. So those are the 3 pillars of Reformed theology. And we would say just biblical Christianity. So the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. A.W. Pink, he wrote a book that was very influential in my life and has impacted many Christians on this topic. He says this, Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? Well, what are the conceptions formed by those who hear even those preachers who are counted as orthodox? That is, these preachers that we think are biblical. What's the impression that you get when you listen to even biblical guys that we count as to be orthodox? Is it not that a disappointed God is the one whom Christians believe in? A God who is filled with good intentions, yet is unable to carry them out? Right? Well, God wants to do this, but man won't let him. That's basically the essence of what this message is. But then Pink says, what saith the scriptures? They affirm that God is on the throne of the universe, that he is directing all things after the counsel of his own will. That's Ephesians 1:11. So only two alternatives are possible. God must either rule or be ruled, sway or be swayed, accomplish his own will, or be thwarted by his creatures. That's it. Which is it? Our first postulate is that because God is God, his great concern is the accomplishment of his own pleasure and the promotion of his own glory, that he is sovereign of the universe. Now, what do we mean by sovereign? Well, definition, basically God's rule and reign. Well, what do we mean by that? It's his complete control over and direction and governing of everything and everyone in heaven and on earth. To sum that up, God does as he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, to whom he pleases, in the time and manner he pleases, to accomplish all he ordained before time. That's God. Anything less than that, then we're not talking about God. By definition, that's what it means to be God. But we don't like that. It's like, wait a minute. You know, does as he, what he pleases, with to whom he pleases? That's the definition. That's the definition of God's sovereignty. Now, that sounds nice. In Pink's, A.W.'s Pink, I cut it down because he said a lot more that I thought was really powerful. But you know. Now the question is, well, what do the scriptures teach? So what I want to do now is I want to go through, I mean, it's not even a fingernail's worth of passages that talk about, that flesh out this definition. So let's go through these scriptures. And then feel free, comment, ask questions anytime, and we'll explore these together. So first, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is that so critical to God's sovereignty? Well, the act of creation itself is a sovereign act of God. God didn't have to create, right? And if he created, and if we assume that God is wise, which he is, we don't have to assume it, he tells us he's wise, then we would certainly expect that he must have a plan in terms of what he's going to do with not just some parts of his creation, but every aspect of his creation. You know, we talk about we're supposed to be good stewards over things. Well, how much more is God a good steward over all that he creates? He has a plan. You know, he knows what he's going to do. And so he must govern all that he creates. He must. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. He owns it all. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. if man can thwart God's purposes, how can these things be said in any meaningful sense? If man has the ability to thwart the plan and purpose of God, how can we say that, O Lord, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty? If everything is God's and He owns it all, and He will do with it as He pleases and direct it to its own, His own ends, to accomplish His purposes. Now, that doesn't quite say that there. That's implied, I think. So, Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? God says, I'm going to do this. This is what I've decreed from all eternity. This is going to happen. Can anybody stop that from happening? I mean, it seems like common sense, right? Of course not. But as we wrestle with these things, many people start to come up with theories that not only imply that man can thwart God's purposes, but I think clearly teach that he can. Now, this passage here, Isaiah 40, if you go to Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, you really want to get a sense on the glory and the majesty, the sovereignty of God in operation and in action. I mean, Isaiah 40 through 48, he keeps pounding away at that theme. One of the reasons, I think, is because Israel and Judah were in disobedience to God, and God was bringing down His judgment upon them, and He's raising up nations to come against them. And from Israel's point of perspective, it could have seemed like, well, God's plans concerning us have failed. Well, no, His plans concerning you didn't fail. Part of the covenant was, blessed if you obey, cursed if you disobey. And because you disobeyed, now I'm raising up this nation to come against you. And by the way, that nation didn't ask my permission for me to raise them up and come against you or not. I did that. Sovereign act, right? And so all through 40 through 48, he's outlining the glory of who God is as opposed to all the false gods of the nation. So listen to what he says. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That's God. That's a God that I can worship. This isn't a God who's playing around, who's asking man for permission. Can I please come in and accomplish my purposes? This is a God who says, no, I have created all this. I'm all powerful. Look at what I've done. Nothing can hold back my hand. Any thoughts or comments up to this point on these passages?
So, I struggle. There's one hymn that I really love here. It's called Being Tenderly. Jesus is calling, and then he goes on to say, he patiently waits. So, that kind of getting at where
So there's, we're going to, now right now, maybe I should put this up front. There's two key things, two fundamentals that we have, that the scriptures unpack for us. The absolute sovereignty of God, and then responsibility, human responsibility, responsibility of man. Those things, the Bible teaches both of those equally. And a lot of people say, well, you can't reconcile those things. They're contradictory. And we would say, well, they're not contradictory. Now, we may not be able to fully understand how those things flesh out. We're going to explore this more a little bit later. But throughout Scripture, you see where God calls out to his people. And he says things similar. I've been patient. Come to me. Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And so you see the call to go out. That's the responsibility. He's appealing to our responsibility from our human perspective for what he calls us to do. So, but in terms of his eternal, so you have what we call his will of decree. And his will of command. We're going to look at this a little bit later, so I'm getting ahead of myself. Will of decree is everything that God has ordained from all eternity. Everything. Right? Nothing can stop that from happening. Nothing. That's going to happen. But there's also this will of command. These are the things that God now, how he relates to us as persons, and he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to have no other gods before me. I don't want you to bear false witness. I want you to come to me. I want you to turn to me in faith and repentance. And within that, you see him working, you know, calling out the people, saying, come, and all those things.
John, excuse me. Is that what Augustine meant when he said, Lord, command what you will what you command?
So grant what you command. So God commands us to repent, commands us to have faith. But then I recognize, even though myself, I don't have the ability to keep any command, let alone that one. So God, would you grant me the ability to obey that command? But so he's waiting tenderly and patiently. Yes, we can say that. From the perspective of God's will of command and how he interacts with us on a personal level. However, in terms of his will of decree, we can actually say he's decreed to do that. Right? He's decreed, he's ordained for all eternity to do that and to act this particular way at that particular moment. But then we also know at a certain moment in time, he's going to, in the waiting patiently, he's also at work in that person's life, and he's going to work in such a way at the moment that he desires, determines, to bring that person to spiritual life. And the time that he desires. Mark.
Working with all of this, didn't God also leave Jonah in charge of trying to hurt?
So he gives the devil, so like Paul says, God, the devil is the quote unquote God of this world. So you see the rule, you see Satan going about doing things, God, but you see, I like how Luther says, I'm going to paraphrase Martin Luther, and he says how the devil is just a dog on a leash, right? He can only go where God allows him to go, where God permits him to go. So God sets the boundaries. He sets the parameters. So he determines, like the proverb says, he determines our steps. He is setting all these things in order. You see that with Job. Job, you know, Satan says, well, what about Job there? God says, okay, here's what you can do, devil. You can do this, but you can't do that. Could the devil do otherwise? So there's a limit to... Right. He's got, well, yeah, you could say he does, or you could also say he's got a pretty short one. Sometimes it's long, sometimes it's short. So at the moment he...
It's all obtained by God.
Right, so...
He's working out God's plan.
So let's say sometimes he has a very long leash as God determines, you know. Sometimes the leash is... It's real short, you know, so it all depends on the circumstance. Isaiah 43, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Nobody. Nobody can reverse it. There's no power in heaven or on earth or hell that can stop the Lord. So, illustration. A little baby starts to cry because the baby doesn't want to go in the crib. Right? Now, the baby can fuss all he or she wants to. But because you're the sovereign over the child, you have control ultimately over where that child's going to go. And so you go over and you pick up the infant and you put the infant in the playpen. And the playpen is, there's these foreordained boundaries. This child can only move this far within here. Under, so it's under your control. And there's a similar thing. It's not a perfect analogy, but I think it's something similar. God is in control. None can deliver out of it. When He acts, who can reverse it? Men might rage against the Lord. The devil might rage against the Lord. But the Lord is the one who's in ultimate and absolute control. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form the light and create darkness. This is where we start to get... He's like, uh-oh. I bring well-being and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's a tough one. What does it mean that God creates calamity? I think the key principle there is that anything that happens, whether good or bad, is ultimately under the sovereign control and direction of the Lord. So the context here again, these foreign nations that are going to come down, God uses to judge Israel. So they're accountable for their sin. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, right? And God's going to hold them accountable, but God is still using them to accomplish. He creates calamity through their sinful choices, through their evil acts. And then God's going to turn around and He's going to judge them for doing those things because they did them with wrong intentions and so on. And then we might say, well, that's not fair. How can God do that? How could you raise up this nation to do those things and then turn around and you're going to bring calamity upon them for doing those things? And the issue is going to come down to because they did those things out of a heart of wickedness, not out of a heart of obedience to the Lord. And so think of Israel. Israel's commanded to go into the promised land and create calamity, right? To wipe out the inhabitants of the land. And they didn't do it, and they did it partially, but when they did do what they were supposed to do, then God was not angry with them. But the Babylonians, it's different. They do what they do out of a sinful heart, so God holds them responsible for that. And then we also see a principle here of God's relationship to evil and good are different. And so God stands behind evil in a way that's different than the way He does good. With evil, God's not the author of sin. Okay, the author of sin are those who are actually committing the sin. When I sin, I can't say, well, God ordained, you know, He ordered my steps this way. No, the reason it's true, I've been ordained, I went exactly where God wanted me to go, but I'm also acting in accordance with my sinful desires. And on that basis, God says, I hold you accountable for those sinful desires. And so we are totally to blame for our evil choices. But where good is concerned, God gets all the glory for all the good. He gets all the credit for all the good. We get all the blame for all the bad, even though God is sovereign over all of it. And so the next question is, or the next thing is, that's not fair. I don't like that. How can that be? And the short answer to that is, when you're God, you can make up the rules. Until then, our job is to shut in and bow before the majesty of heaven. Say, Lord, I can't possibly fully reconcile all these things. But I know that you are good, and I know that you are just. And so I know that somehow, some way, these things work out, you know, in a way that is that I can't fully understand. We talked about this, we talked briefly about the sovereignty of God a couple months ago, how we're called to probe, dive in deeply to the scriptures, to examine these things, but we do those things recognizing our own limitations. We recognize that I'm a human being. I can't possibly grasp all of the deep mysteries of God, because I'm not infinite. If God were to try to explain all of these things and how they perfectly relate, it would be like me trying to explain, well, not me, my son trying to explain physics to me. I wouldn't get it. Or my son trying to explain physics to, you know, to Charlie, you know, 2 years old. She's not going to understand. There's just no way. And it's even much more profound. We're talking about God in us. So you recognize there's a lot we can say to reconcile these things, but there's always going to be a tension. And we have to be willing to live with the tension. God is absolutely sovereign. We're responsible for our choices. You know, God has the right to do that. He's the potter, we're the clay. So, but then, I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to talk more about this in a little bit. So I'm going to just put that off to the side. And the key thing we have to keep in mind when we're trying to reconcile these things. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. I will do all that I please, the Lord says. This is a big God, right? This is big God here. One of the proofs, he says, I know the end from the beginning. How does God know the end from the beginning? How does he know that? How does he know the future? Did God look into a crystal ball? Go, ah, so that's what's going to happen. Oh my. River Crossing folks, you know, one of my favorite illustrations is, you know, so God was sitting up in heaven with a big thing of popcorn and the big screen heavenly TV and was watching the DVD, What Will Transpire on Planet Earth. And he popped it in and he was eating the popcorn. And so he knows that way, right? Because yes, that's passive, right? Is that the sense you get out of scriptures? Is that how God knows the future? These are, you know, think of the cross. We're going to talk about the cross a little bit later. All of the infinite amount of so-called free will decisions that had to happen in order to ensure that Jesus would be born at the precise time, the precise location, the precise place, the precise people, precise context, right? Think of the trillions of everyday decisions that had to be made by people all over the earth to ensure that that event would happen. So how does God know the end from the beginning? He's the Alpha and the Omega, but he's ordained it. He has said, this is what's going to happen here, 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 all down the line. He's ordained all things. He's written the script, so to speak. And so this is one of the proofs of the utter uniqueness and superiority of the Lord is predictive prophecy. You know what I mean by predictive prophecy? God says, you know, I'm going to raise up Cyrus, King Cyrus, names of my name. I'm going to raise up King Cyrus to come against these people. This is what's going to happen in the future, right? Everybody believes in predictive prophecy. Well, think about what would have to be true in order for predictive prophecy to be true. If for that to be true, that means that God must be absolutely sovereign and absolutely in control, not just of the rain and storms and just big things, but little things. The everyday decisions of every single person on the face of the planet. He must be. See? Predictive prophecy. Lamentations, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? And so, we like this verse would be so much easier if it just said, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good things come? It's the calamities thing that's like, ah, that really... But I think we need to push against that mentality. Because I'm so glad that it has calamities. Because that lets me know that there's purpose in the calamities. That God, that just, the calamities don't say that the universe is out of control. It may seem like that. Right? But what it's saying is, no, God is still on the throne, and that didn't happen by accident. God, in His mysterious providence, has ordained this thing to happen for His own purpose, ultimately for His own glory, and then ultimately for our own good, somehow, some way. Now, that could get very sticky. How could this event possibly be for my own good? You know? And sometimes we're not going to have the answer to that question. Maybe ever. How could me think of any tragic thing that happens in a family's life? Okay? And I want to give specific examples in case you've been through that. I don't want to open up, I'm kind of doing that now. But think of those times. You may not ever get the answer. God works all things, right, for the good of them who are called, you know. God works all things for the good for those who are called according to His purpose. And the ultimate good there in Romans 8 is that we be conformed to the image of the Son. What do we know about Jesus when He was on earth? Say something. What do you know about Jesus when He was on earth?
He suffered.
He suffered. And then what are some of the things the Scriptures tell us about us in relation to Jesus' example? Take up your cross. The servant isn't greater than the master. You know, it's been appointed to you, Paul says, it's been appointed to you both to believe and to suffer. And suffering comes in many different forms, looks many different things. But all that to say is that when the calamity happens, we know that ultimately God is in control. He has permitted that to happen for a purpose. We may not be able to fully understand it, but often it's a good purpose, and in one day we will understand it. Now, some people don't like that. They don't think that's a satisfactory answer. And I say, well, if you can come up with a better one, I think we're all ears. One that doesn't deny God's absolute sovereignty and man's responsibility, and one that doesn't put you in the seat of God, I'm all ears. I can't think of anything. And I've thought through these things a lot. Read a lot of stuff. The whole point, or one of the points of the sovereignty of God here, is to keep pushing man down where he belongs. To keep pushing us down where we belong. God is God, and we are not. Right? And God's sovereignty, these verses, they keep telling us. And we're going to derive a lot of comfort from these things, as we'll see in a little bit. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? See? So ultimately, you know, this was King Nebuchadnezzar here in the picture. He found that out the hard way. He exalted himself against the Lord. The Lord said, now the Lord permitted him to do all the things that he did. Right? Then once he was filled with this pride, God said, I'm going to teach you and everybody else a lesson through this. Romans 9, classic passage on God's sovereignty and salvation. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who can resist his will? See, you see the argument, right? He has Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. I chose one according to the election of grace. Well, if that's the case, why does God still find fault? Why am I still morally accountable for my decisions? And look at Paul's answer. You're not God, so shut up. That's basically his answer. That's the South Philly way to put it. Right? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God is God and you're not. If you have a problem with that, you can take it up with him on the last day. And you can argue with him all you want on the last day. But something tells me on the last day, you're not going to have anything to say. Every mouth is going to be stopped. Every mouth is stopped now, Paul says. Right? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for... Yes, he does. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. This is all with things without exception. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. All the good things, all the bad things. Mark brought out the role. We got Satan at work here, right? But all of that is under the sovereign will and purpose of God. So, God's sovereignty displayed, that's just a very small sampling. Here's all the different places where God's sovereignty is displayed. The entire universe over angels and Satan, nations, human beings, animals, so-called accidents, the free acts of men, sinful acts of men, grace. God bestows his favor and salvation on whoever he desires according to his own purposes without regard to anything in man. What is the only thing that we bring to the equation of our salvation? What's that?
Yes, repentance.
Repentance?
God even causes us to do that, though.
Yes. So what's the one thing that we actually...
Sin.
That's it. That's what we offer. Sin. That's all I have to offer is my sin. And Jesus takes that sin. And then he makes me a new creature. How does he do that? Because I cooperated with grace? Because grace came in and seized my heart and brought me to life. And now it made me a new creature. So the Lord determines and controls the number and movement of the galaxies, planets, stars, the animals of the land, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, even the pesky and irritating gnat that flies in your ear. He determines and controls the diversity, complexity, and movement of the microscopic universe of cells, bacteria, molecules, microbes, atoms, and protons, and electrons. He determines the precise number of feathers on a sparrow, the precise time when that sparrow will fall to the ground. He determines the number of hairs, or no hairs, on our head, and the circumstances of our lives and death, who our parents are, where we live, our station in life, whether we're rich, poor, black, white, janitor, politician. He determines the salvation of people. They're growing in holiness. God's sovereignty is absolute and displayed in every sphere of heaven and earth. There are no, as R.C. Sproul says, no maverick molecules, and I kind of added to it, we're autonomous atoms running around outside the sovereign decree and direction of the Lord, who governs all things according to the counsel of his will for his wise and just and good purposes. That's a quote from the... I think from the Westminster Confession. All right, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So, the secret things belong to our Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. That we may do all. So what are the secret things of God? Based on what we've just seen or heard, what are the secret things that you think?
Things that
so, the secret things, ultimately, God has given us a window to see that He has, in fact, decreed. To see His decree. To see that He has, indeed, ordained all things to come to pass. Everything. He's given us enough to see that. But He doesn't... We can't probe into the secret counsels of the divine will. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can't fully explain why He ordained that to happen and didn't ordain that to happen. And that's what we do. We try to rack our brain. Well, why this thing, if that, what, you know. And God's like, that's my business.
Well, isn't it like why and when?
What's that?
Why and when?
Yeah, why and
we
when?
We don't have answers to that.
Right, we don't know why, we don't know when. Ultimately we don't have a... Now, part of the reason for why, you know, tell us is, we're going to learn a little bit. You know, redemption, and then His glory, our comfort, all these things, our conformity to Christ. But in terms of some of these big things, why did God allow this little child to have this disease? You know, like, we don't know why. And that's where this really gets rough and tough. That's where our theology is really, are we really, see, it's really... really great to say God has ordained all things that come to pass. Yay! Big God. But then something like that happens and you're trying to minister to somebody like that. What do you say? You know, many times there's nothing to say except to put your arms around them and mourn with those who mourn. And then at some point we can go back to God is in control. He has your daughter. Or your son, whatever the case might be. The secret things, the revealed things. What are the revealed things? What's that?
The law.
The law. This is what God... I want to concern myself with the sovereignty of God in terms of trying to understand as much of it as I can, but understanding is going to reach... I'm going to reach a ceiling here, and I can't probe any further. Okay? And the thing that God really wants me to take hold of are the revealed things. This is what really belongs to me. Is what God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you, you know, you got His law, His commandments, faith in Christ, growth in Christ, and so on. That's what's clear. So we can't on Judgment Day say, well, you know, I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to do that. Or to say that God says, well, I gave you this right here. And we can't blame it on God. Well, God, you ordained that I would. You order, you know, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord determines his steps. That's not going to fly in terms of relieving us of our moral accountability. So will of decree, will of command, we've already discussed that. What God ordained to happen before time began is His will of decree. What God wills in this sense always happens. And then God's will of command, how God wants us to live. We constantly violate this will and are held accountable for doing so. That's actually part of His will of decree. He's ordained that that would be the case. How do you know that He's ordained that that be the case?
He tells us,
and because we do it. And if anything happens, then we know that, well, somehow God has ordained that to happen. He's permitted that to happen for His own glory. For the salvation of sinners, it's going to be for the glory of His grace. For the judgment of sin, it's going to be for the glory of His justice. Man's will and responsibility. Man has, it's called free agency, the power of personal decision. We have the ability to make decisions. We have a will. Okay? And it's free. I put it free, quotes. It's not absolutely free. It's limited by God's decree and our nature. So when Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times before the rooster crows, was it possible for Peter to choose otherwise? No. But was Peter accountable for the decisions that he, for denying Christ? Was he guilty? Yes. Why? One, because God said so. You don't have to go any further than that, to be honest. The second, though, is because Peter did exactly what he wanted to do. God didn't force him against his will to deny Christ. Peter willingly, freely, of his own volition, denied the Lord. And that's why Peter, knowing what Jesus told him, knowing that this was prophesied about, this had to happen, doesn't turn around and go, God, you see? He breaks down and weeps because he knows, I'm responsible for this. God sovereignly, we make choices consistent with our nature. God sovereignly overrules and or uses human action as a planned means to his own goals. Oh, okay. The key, one of the most important places this is seen is in the crucifixion of Jesus. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by lawless hands. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. You see, you have absolute sovereignty and human responsibility right next to each other. This happened, the crucifixion of Christ happened according to God's foredetermined plan and purpose of God. And yet, he says, but you crucified him. You put him to death and you're accountable for that. The greatest calamity in history was not only decreed by the Lord, but the Lord decreed that it would come upon him in the person of Christ. It was ordained from all eternity. Everything unfolded at the precise time, precise manner, precise purpose that the Lord determined. Perfect plan accomplished. And you see the moral accountability that people have for the decisions that they make. Our choices are real and meaningful choices. Why? Because God says they are. Because God says they are. And we make them freely according to the desires that I give. Now, we can go and we can wrestle with this and try to make sense of it. And we can make a lot of sense of it, but we're ultimately going to, there's going to be that tension, right? Of how do you reconcile sovereignty and so-called free will or responsibility. We're not going to be able to fully reconcile it this side of eternity, I don't think. Here's one way to think about it. I used this illustration before of gondolas and mazes. In Venice, if you've ever been in Venice, it's like a maze, right? And so you're trying to get back to your train station. There's signs that tell you, go this way, go that way. The greatest desire at the time is for you to go to the train. So wherever a sign points going to the train, you're going to go that way. You're not going to go the opposite way. See? Your greatest desire at the moment is to choose to go that way. And that's what we did when we were in Venice. I just wanted to get to my train. So here's the thing. Here's the point. God designed and predestined everything in the maze to include our free choices. So think of everything like, I mean, this isn't a perfect example, but it helped me try to get my mind around this to some degree. Think of it as a big maze that God, he designed and predestined everything in to include our free choices. Our choices are made according to our strongest desire at the moment. Moment by moment, we're making choices. It's according to what we want. We always get what we want. God works through various means in circumstances to ensure that we turn where he wants us to in accordance with his foreordained plans and purposes. So he's orchestrating, he's able to set things up to where, circumstances to where I'm always going to choose in accordance with his foredetermined plans and purposes. Does that make, I mean, that's a lot to get your mind around. These slides will be up. You can, and I would encourage you to read more on these things. Unable to fully reconcile how God exercises control over our free, self-determined activities. Why? Because God's God, and we're not. Some key things to keep in mind. God is sovereign. We make choices we're responsible for. Both truths are held equally. So it's not to diminish who God is and who man is. Our choices and what we do matters intensely to God. We grieve him when we don't obey. He lets us know that everything we do is meaningful. Where do you see that? The cross. You see it in that Jesus becomes man. He becomes one of us. Because it matters. Because the decisions we make and the things we choose matter. Practical implications. It reminds us that God is God and we're not. That we're creatures who are totally dependent upon God for everything. A source for comfort and hope and faith, because in it we discover that God is indeed directing all things, to good and the bad, to an ultimately glorious end. A lot there to chew on for the rest of our Christian lives, maybe into eternity. But any final, well, you know, it's 10:20. Let me just close in prayer. If you have any questions, we'll come to me afterwards. Father, thank you.